All right, so we're live as we'll get. All right, well, I want to welcome everybody back. We are in our study of the eschatology and the Gospels, and we are in Luke Part 2. And I didn't put this part in your notes, so we had, we've gone through Matthew, presents Jesus as Messiah and King, and it was written to present Christ to the Jews. And then we begun Luke, presenting Christ, Jesus as the perfect man, as well as Messiah, and written to present Christ to the Greeks. And we've noted that we're mostly going to look at eschatological passages that are unique to Luke. There is one today that will overlap. Anyway, I'm just going to start here, and we'll be in Luke chapter 17. And what I want to, this is the one that we left off from last week. I didn't have time to get to. And I'm not quite sure. I have planned to get all the way through to the end of Luke today, but we'll see how fast we go. There are several passages. Some of them are fairly lengthy. So this one, Luke 17, 20 to 37. We'll just go ahead and read it, and I'm going to follow the same practice as we did last week with having the scriptures on the screen, and then you'll have to refer to the notes for the outline, and I'll be referring to that, and we'll be talking about that as we go through. All right, so Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here, there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of the one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So we're going to... I'm going to work my way, this is verse 25, so work my way through the first point, two points before we go on to the next slide. But, so he's responding to the Pharisees with a somewhat cryptic answer about the coming of the kingdom. And, you know, he doesn't really give them an explicit answer, I guess we'd have to say. So the coming of the kingdom is not with signs, he says. You see some kind of manifestation in the heavens, or see something that will tell you, "Oh, it's coming soon. We know it's there." And then he says, "And so the coming of the kingdom, I put in the notes, is not the privilege of a group of insiders. You know, Christianity isn't Gnosticism. We don't have secret inside knowledge." We don't have the codes. We don't have, you know, or the kids with their games, they call it the cheat codes, right? We don't have that. We just have, we have whatever God has revealed to us, and it is open to anybody to see. But the main thing that is important here is not looking for secret signs, but this last statement, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God is present in the person of the king. That's what he meant by that. Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And so he wants them to, he's calling them to acknowledge him. Then notice it changes here, verse 22, "And he said to the disciples." All right, so he's answering the Pharisees, and it is kind of a cryptic answer. He's answering, but he's not answering. You follow what I'm saying? But then to the disciples, he's a little bit more specific. There will come a day, first of all, when the disciples will long for their absent king. So he's telling them that he will leave, that he won't be there. And then he warns them not to fall for deception when someone claims that the king has come secretly. And by the way, the Jehovah's false witnesses, that's what they do. They'll say, "Oh, well, you know, they have these predictions. He was supposed to come in 1914. Well, he came in a way that nobody could see, right?" And they're full of lies, but that is one of the things that they will do. They try make bold predictions, and then when it doesn't turn out, well, they have a way of explaining it away. In any case, he's saying, don't fall for those who make those kinds of claims. The coming of the kingdom will be public. Verse 24, just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So when he comes, everyone will know. It's not going to be hidden. And it's very important for us to grasp that. And I want to also add, by the way, we saw language like this in the Olivet Discourse that is in Matthew 24 and 25. That was taught in the last week of the Lord's life. But he taught the same things at other occasions. And I think that is something that we should grasp when we're working our way through the Gospels. Think about the timelines and when he's saying things. Now, they're not exactly strictly chronological in every respect. Matthew has certain themes. He'll group things together. They're roughly chronological, but not exactly. But as you work out those details, it helps you to see how the Lord taught. And so he taught, one of the things he did is he repeated himself, and he taught things again and again. But this one teaching about his coming, he's very clear. It will be plain. Everyone will see, and everyone will know. It's not something that you have to go, oh, where's the sign? Is he hiding out at a resort down there in, Mexico or somewhere? No, he's not. When he comes, it's not going to be a secret. Okay? All right? Everyone will know. All right, and then the last thing in this, something must come first, the suffering and rejection of the first coming. So that's the first thing that has to happen. All right, any questions on these verses so far? You all clear on that one? That means only a slight sip of coffee, so we'll move on to the next. All right, verse 26 to 30 is our next section. And let's see here. I'm just seeing where my notes go. Okay, all right. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. All right, so let's talk about what these first few verses in this section are referring to. The big point is he's emphasizing the suddenness of the appearance and the need for readiness. So life in Noah's day carried on, then sudden destruction came on them. All right, in verse 27. So that's normal life, eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. It's normal life. Same thing in the days of Lot. They were drinking, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. That's normal life. Now, I've heard people preach on this and say, this shows how evil it will be in the days before the Lord comes. Well, it may very well be evil. I sort of have a suspicion that human beings have been evil the whole time of history. You read about what they did, and I do love studying history. And people are awful, I'll tell you, without God, and just incredibly terrible things that have happened throughout history. So, the big emphasis in these two passages is not on the evil of their generation, but it's on the fact that they are carrying about normal life, and then the judgment came. And so it will be when the Lord returns. It's just the same. Sudden, public, seen by all, in the midst of life. People will be going on, they'll be making plans, somebody will have a wedding scheduled for the next day. There goes all that money and all that planning. Right? it's just the way it's gonna be. And suddenly, the Son of Man will be revealed. Alright, let's read the next few verses. Does anybody have questions on those? Everybody fine there? I don't want to rush. All right. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Who Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now that seems a little gruesome, but we'll work our way through this. Okay, so the coming of the Son of Man will bring a judgment between men. That's what this passage is, part of the passage is saying. Those who are waiting for his coming must be ready. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Now remember what happened to her. She was being led out. She was escaping the judgment. And she turned to look back and she was destroyed. All right, so don't turn back. Get out. Is what he's saying to those who are heeding the warning. So the big emphasis of this is to be ready and to go when the time is to go. All right. Then, he says, those who are seeking to save themselves in the tribulation by following Antichrist, seeking to save their life, will lose their lives. Those who trust in God will save themselves. So this is a warning. Now, that's an interpretation to say that this is in the tribulation. Doesn't explicitly say this is the tribulation. It does use the term on that day in verse 31. Okay, so that does seem to tie in with the day of the Lord. That does seem to tie in with the tribulation. So it's an interpretation to say that this is in the tribulation. But the fact is, during the tribulation, people will try to preserve themselves by following the Antichrist. And you've all heard of that big thing about the number of his name and all of that. And the idea of that is it will be some kind of way to authorize people to buy and sell. Okay? Now, we have to bring this up. The vaccine passport is not the mark of the beast. Now, it's similar. Okay, it's similar. They could be putting in some things that say, okay, you can't go to wherever if you don't have it. So that's similar, but you're not worshiping the Antichrist if you get a vaccine passport and go to a restaurant. Okay? You haven't added the number of his name to your code. Now, if somebody in the government says, okay, we want to honor our leader and we want to add his name to your code, I wouldn't do that. Okay? Now, I believe I won't be here when that happens. But just in case, if that ever happens, don't take his number. Find out a way to make it otherwise, right? Okay, but that's the point, okay? There's a principle here. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You know, we are living for the Lord. And there's certain things, there's so many things that people get, we're so worried about safety. And you know, I mean, it's not that we want to be risk takers exactly. I mean, I don't just, you know, jump off of higher and higher cliffs to see how far I can go before I break my leg. I don't do that. But the thing is, our mission is to live for the Lord, to give the gospel. And I don't want to hinder that in any way. I want to be, and if it means I die, well, then I'm in heaven. You know, so, you know, I mean, I'm not looking to die, and I don't want to die. I'd rather have the Lord come. I really would. I really would. But chances are, you know, that's going to happen someday. And I'll be in heaven, and I'm not worried about that. You know, the process I'm not keen on, but I know where I'll be. All right, so that's sort of a side. That was extra. Okay, where are we in our notes here? Okay, so then the judgment will distinguish between two living or laboring together. Now, Custer put in his notes, this sounds like the rapture. However, it could also fit the judgment of the living nations at the end of the tribulation. So it's one of those passages that I'm going to be, leave it ambiguous. I don't think it really tells us when. It does tell us that God is distinguishing between people. And some will be preserved and some will not. And so, you know, the warning is there. Be ready, be ready. So then, he says, wherever
the carcass is, the vultures, where the body is, the vultures will gather. Where will this be? The answer to them, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? This is, again, a cryptic, sort of a cryptic answer. But when you go to the end of Revelation 19, at the end of the chapter, it talks about the coming of the Lord and the destruction of the armies of Antichrist, and and it talks about the birds feasting on the flesh of God's enemies, which is kind of a gruesome picture. But it seems to be that this must be some kind of reference to that. But I don't have much more detail than that. Okay? All right, so that covers that passage. Any questions? Cal? That's right, yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. 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 And then the judgments come, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And it just seems, you know, like I remember a couple weeks ago, where Christ said, you know, when we talked about the cost of it.
Yeah.
You know, let me first go back and say goodbye to everybody.
All right. That's right. Yeah, and the emphasis, and it's just the emphasis. It's not that he's, and again, there's certain ways that they would talk. They would. Some of his statements are extreme statements, but they're meant to communicate a point. And when we're, sometimes he will say things in a way that will sound a little outrageous, but it is meant to make that point rather than, and so we are interpreting it literally to understand the outrageousness is the point. Okay? So that's what I gather from that. All right, any other questions or comments? Yes, Tina. Yes. Well, I don't know that they will hear that, no. But I don't know. But it is the time, that is the thing that the church will hear, and they'll be called up. And the question is whether that ties in with this. It's possible that it does. But it's one of those passages that it's not 100% clear. That's one of the things that we find with prophecy, is that we only get bits and pieces in certain sections. And so we try to tie them all together. And so, and that's where, I think, some teachers are, I've sort of objected to their approach because they have been so desirous of getting it all tied together and all explained. And I'm quite happy with saying, well, I'm not sure how it fits together. Okay. In every case. Because I think it's safer that way. All right, ready to move on? Luke 19. I guess I did have more in there on the carcass. I didn't read all of that part of the outline. All right, well, you can read that for yourselves, I think. I have a whole lot of stuff I left off. Okay, well, I wonder if I should say it or not. I should read the quote that I got from Constable. The general teaching of the parable is that Jesus appearing in the beginning of the kingdom will be sudden and unexpected by most people who are alive then. It will be an unmistakable event in history and will involve physical danger for earth dwellers because divine judgment will follow immediately. No one will be able to miss it when it occurs. Jesus did not say exactly when it would occur, but clearly it would not happen immediately. So that's the big thing out of this passage. That summarizes it. All right, and it's funny, doing it with the verses on the screen and the notes on the tablet, I find that I'm watching the screen and thinking about the passage more than I'm thinking about the notes. So, anyway, all right, so let's go ahead and do 19, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, one little note on the translation, minas, that's a transliteration of the word that is in the Greek. The King James translates it pounds because they were English and so it's pounds, right? It's a unit of money. We'll talk about that when we get down to there. But anyhow, giving you a little bit of context, in this chapter, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The previous incident is the meeting with Zacchaeus. Jesus told Zacchaeus that salvation had come to his house, and he announced that he had come to seek and save the lost. Those are the immediate two preceding verses to this. Then, he says, however, salvation for Israel remains far off. So Jesus told a parable. Because notice, they say they expected, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, they is unclear. Who's he talking about? All right? And it seems best to me to identify this with the disciples. Okay, it could be that just the audience or the Pharisees or whoever. But given the context, he's talking apparently to Zacchaeus and the disciples. So that's probably they. That's probably who they are. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That was their expectation. And we know that the disciples had that right up until the day of the ascension. They're sort of thinking, okay, is this the day? This the day? Here they are. They're moving towards Jerusalem. Right? They know there's great opposition to Jesus. There are threats to Jesus. And they're heading towards Jerusalem. And here he is in Jericho and he meets with Zacchaeus, and they have this big deal at his house. And I think this is also where he heals blind Bartimaeus and the other blind man. And there are all these crowds, and it just seems, wow, this must be it in their minds. This must be it. You know, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to take over. All right? I'm sure that's what they were thinking. Okay? And so I put in the notes, millennial kingdom, here we come. That's what they're thinking. No, this is it. We're going to be in charge next week. Okay. All right. So he tells this parable. And he tells the parable of the nobleman who went to a distant country. Now, the nobleman in the parable represents Jesus. But the story has a historical parallel. And that is, when Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus went to Rome to have Caesar confirm his father's will. His father had several of his sons executed, had his favorite wife executed, has his brother-in-law somehow mysteriously died while they were out swimming, he and his brother-in-law. And he was just a wicked man. And anyway, Archelaus was one of the sons who survived, and he was in Herod's last will. Herod ruled basically from Galilee down into where Judea is and Edom and all that whole region. So Edom would be, I guess, roughly where Jordan is today, or the nation of Jordan, okay, roughly. And so Archelaus wants it all, of course. Okay, he goes to Caesar. Caesar, of course, they are of, in a sense, they are vassal kings to Caesar, to the Romans, and so they have to get permission from Rome. All right, so let's see. This was in 4 BC, actually, when this happened. And so the nobleman going to the distant country is, let's see, it looks like I've missed something out of my notes. I'm not sure how that happened. I might have cut it out of my own. So let me just tell you about verse 14. His citizens hated him. Do you have the next thing after Herod the Great dies? Do you have the point? We must be ready for an imminent return. Is that what it says on yours? It seems like something is missing. Let me see if I talk about verse 14 somewhere. Oh, it's later on. That's not very logical. Let's go down to point number 5, and I'll explain this at this point. Okay? When Archelaus went to Caesar, the residents of Palestine opposed his inheritance. Now, Archelaus was actually a fairly competent man. But the citizens prevailed on Caesar to reduce his inheritance by one half. So he got Judea, not the rest of Palestine. And they also persuaded Caesar to reduce Archelaus' title to ethnarch rather than king. And this parallels Jewish resistance to Jesus as the Messiah and King of Israel. And we'll talk about that as we get towards the interpretation at the end. But his citizens hated him, sent this delegation. By the way, Archelaus is the one who is the Herod that replaced Herod the Great. When Jesus was born, remember they fled to Egypt, and then they're coming back. They hear that Herod is dead, but they hear that his son is on the throne. Who's that? Archelaus. So they go to Galilee. Why? Because Archelaus is not in charge in Galilee. You see? So that's all part of this story. Anyway. All right. So, let's go and read the section about the what he gave to the slaves. All right. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, I want to just point back there. He called the 10 slaves. He gave them 10 minas. Talk about a mina. That is worth about $18 to $20 in 1812, according to some commentary. Another one said that's about $470 today. However, it was also apparently about a fourth of the wages earned annually by an agricultural laborer. So that sort of puts it a little bit perspective. It's a fairly large chunk of money, is the idea. All right. Now, let's go and read this next section, and we'll explain all of this. So when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given the money, be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities." All right. So, now, we want to note that this is similar to the parable of the talents that we have in Matthew, but it's not exactly the same. In this case, in the parable of the talents, he grants the talents in different measures. But in this parable, he grants the minas, or the pounds, equally. And so each servant receives the same opportunities. Constable says, "In this parable, each servant received the same sum representing the one life that each has to invest for the master." Of course, that's an interpretation, but I think that's accurate. "The servants are commanded, do business with this," in other words, trade with it, "until I come back." That's important to note. So skipping down now to point number 6, when the king returns in the parable, he demands an accounting from his servants. The parable doesn't distinguish between the rapture and the beginning of the kingdom. That is not the point of the parable. The Bible later teaches that the saints of this age will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. All right? And the judgment seat of Christ is to apportion rewards, not to judge concerning salvation. So I'm not going to make a big point on this, but the point here is, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on this. They did what the master required of them. They received a reward. You notice that the rewards are proportional. That's the thing that's to note. This doesn't have to do with their salvation. It has to do with their rewards for their service. Okay? So that's the thing that we want to draw in. And we do have the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It has to do with God's evaluation of the works of his disciples. All right? And then let me go back. I'm still on the number 7, the evaluation of the faithful servants. The servants performed well, but not the same. The king rewarded well, but not the same. Both servants received authority over cities, and the rewards were proportionate to their service. All right, so that... I guess I've said all of that. The only thing I didn't really mention in that section is they are given authority over cities. We are told that the saints will rule in the kingdom with him. And so this ties in with that teaching. All right, I sort of feel like I've confused it, and I confused myself with my own notes here. How are we doing so far? Everybody with me? As confused as, are you all as confused as I am? All right, good. I aim to please. All right, well, I was looking at my notes, I'm thinking, well, who wrote these? Anyway, sort of not exactly in the right order, a logical order, but the gist is there of what I wanted to say, and I did, I think, say everything about it. Now we want to come to the guy who is not the worthless slave. Let's go and read about him. Okay, another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know, or did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you, he says, that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. All right, so let's figure out what in the world this is talking about. Okay, so this man didn't despise the value of the pound or the mina. He guarded it. He preserved what the king gave him, but failed to follow the will of the king. The king had said, do business. That was the specific will of the king. He was supposed to use that pound to do business, or that mina. So the king takes his pound away and gives it to the servant who did his best. And the observers say, wait a minute, why are you giving it to him? Because what are the observers thinking? Well, he's already got 10, why not give it to the guy that's got 5? You know, help boost him up a little bit. But you see, the king is thinking about his own interests. And so he's giving it to the person who does the best job. He's saying, I'll get a better return if I give it to the guy who did the best. You see? That's the point. All right? So, unlike the parable of the talents, however, the failed slave doesn't suffer cutting in pieces or consignment to judgment. He just loses his reward and future opportunities. Okay? And here I have, oops, I thought I had an extra verse. Okay, so never mind. I have a passage from 1 Corinthians 3. I guess I cut it out of your notes and I didn't put it on the screen. I should have maybe. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's the passage that talks about the gold, silver, precious stones, and the wood, hay, and stubble. So there's an evaluation in that passage about someone who, at the end, that the Lord is going to evaluate the works. And the indication is that those people are especially pastors. Their works will be evaluated. Some of them are performing works that are gold, silver, precious stones. Others are serving themselves, really, and it's wood, hay, and stubble. And he says that they will be saved. It's not that they're not Christians, but they're works will be burned up. It has no value. That's the idea. And the same thing, I think, applies here in Luke 19. This fellow is, he suffers loss, but he is not cut in pieces and thrown to the fire. All right? That isn't the destination of this fellow. So that's just one point. And then the last bit, the last verse. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The enemies who refuse to have the king reign over them are put to death. And again, I think often what the Lord is doing in his ministry is he's teaching the disciples on one level and he's teaching the public on another level. And you remember that the people of Israel are rejecting him. And so they don't want to have him. So this is a warning to them that they will They are risking judgment if they don't accept him as king. All right. Any questions on this parable? I feel like I sort of confused everybody with it. So. Yeah, I know. Well, feel free. I've been a little confused myself as I said it. So if I can clear up a confusion, I'd be happy to. We're all good with it pretty well? Okay. Luke 21. Now this is the Olivet Discourse in Luke. And it is parallel to the one in Matthew. So there are certain things that are the same. And there are certain things that are different. Luke includes some things that aren't in the Matthew passage. So we're going to rush through the first several verses because there's not a lot of detail that we need to focus on here unless you have a question. All right, beginning in verse 7. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Now that's similar to what we just heard in Luke 17, right? When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. So, these verses, 8 through 19, and it looks like I somehow skipped verse 19. Oh no, it's there at the end. I see it is. Okay, these verses cover the course of the present age. In Matthew, it goes up to, in Matthew 24, it ends at verse 14. It says definitely, then the end will come. It doesn't say that here, but these parallel those verses. So we don't have much to say it. There's much trouble that is going to happen before the tribulation. And so I think that's pretty well all I have to say, unless you want to ask a question. Anybody have a specific question on anything here? Rob? Yeah, I know what you're asking. So is this something that we should think about? Like, if you're hauled to court for Christ, just don't plan, just go there and say whatever comes to your head. Alright. Well, for sure, it was something promised to the disciples. And when we see them, like you see Peter, he's hauled before the court in Acts 4, is it, I think? He's standing before the Sanhedrin and he just, this was not done in a corner. You did it, kind of thing. It's like he's very bold, and he has quite a powerful message. Well, the Holy Spirit was with him, right? And so I think I can confidently say this was absolutely true for the disciples. And now, what about us? I don't know. I think that the thing that we might take away from it is that we aren't. If we're called on the carpet for preaching the gospel, then let's just preach the gospel. And let's not worry about trying to have some kind of legalistic defense that gets us out of it. Just preach right back to them. Say, look, you need to repent or you're going to perish. And so that would be the application I would take. I can be very confident in saying that the Holy Spirit gave the apostles utterance when they were under trial. Now, whether the Holy Spirit's going to give me utterance, I'm not sure. Okay? But I think the thing that we need to focus on is the gospel. So, Rob.
That does seem to be before the rapture.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
So it would be possible that it applied to us in that sense. It just struck me that
Yeah, yeah.
The other thing I'd just like to comment on is, especially in Matthew, we see over and over again where Christ says, do not be deceived.
Yes, don't be deceived.
Yeah.
It's all over. And actually, premillennialism gets a bad rap because people have been deceived. And there were, it became Seventh-day Adventism. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. They pretend to be a Christian group, and some people accept them. But they follow the teachings of Ellen G. White. They elevate her teachings to Scripture. And so I don't hold them to be a Christian group. But they, in the 1840s, it seems to me, I can't remember the exact date, there was a guy named Miller who taught the Lord was going to return on such and such a day, and all of his followers, he urged them to sell all their property, get ready, gather on the hilltop, the Lord was coming. And, of course, he didn't show up on that day. And so he's backpedaling. Let me just check. Oh, I was wrong. It's next year. This has seriously happened. And they were called Millerites. And the Seventh-day Adventists came out of that movement. Okay, so he was totally discredited, but then Ellen G. White came in and took over, basically.
And Charles Taze Russell had an affinity for both of them, and that means the Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, anyhow, so that's... we just want to be very careful and don't be deceived is important. Okay. All right. Now, I want to... now let's carry on with our passage. How are we doing on time? Oh, well, we might finish. All right. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. All right, quite a passage. All right. Okay, so verse 25, the discourse moves from AD 70. Let me see here. I missed this one. Sorry, let's go back here. I'm so confused today. All right, but when I see what happened, I thought I had... never mind. So let's read these verses. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right, so this section is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is not the tribulation. All right, now how do we know that? Well, look at verse 24. Okay, it's talking about the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem trampled underfoot. This whole section is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There will be signs of that. Jerusalem will be encompassed with armies. The Jews will be led captive into all the nations. And the times of the Gentiles will commence. The oppression of Jerusalem continues until this period ends. And even today... and the nation of Israel is in place, and their capital is Jerusalem, but it has been only recently that any foreign nation recognized Jerusalem as their capital. And that was under Trump, right? And the U.S. did that. And there are still, the Israelites in their land are still subject to political pressures from outside their land. Like, they don't have complete autonomy. That's because they're so dependent on other nations for armaments, right? To protect themselves against their enemies, the Arabs, who want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Okay? So this passage here is talking about these days and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I put in the notes, this prefigures the destruction of the tribulation, but it is not the tribulation. And this is something that actually does cause some confusion. People will say, oh, you know, you're reading too much into it, you premillennialists and pre-tribulationists. And they'll say, see, this is the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, yeah, it is. It is. It's not the tribulation. All right, so that's 20 to 24. 25, which I read earlier, getting myself confused. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, these two verses, okay, this moves from AD 70 to the tribulation and the return of the Lord. There will be signs in the sun and the moon. There will be men fainting from fear and all this. These two verses talk about the tribulation. Okay? And then, verse 27, the glorious return. So for Luke, the tribulation is compressed to those two verses, then the glorious return, and the Lord tells the hearers to lift up their heads because the end is near. And this is really a message for the tribulation saints. As they see all the troubles of the tribulation, and then they see the sign of His coming like lightning, lift up your heads. Now is the time. Okay? All right, does that make sense? I rattled through those two sections sort of together. Anybody have any questions there? Yes, Colin.
Yeah, I guess it's just hard to see like the break between 24 and 25.
Okay, that's right. That's hard to see the break between 24 and 25. Okay, but the break is, let's just go back there. First, let's go back. Verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's where we are right now, right? Then he says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Now we compare that with Revelation, the six trumpet judgments, seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, and all the signs that are seen, the sun darkened and all the plagues that come on the earth. So I see Revelation summed up in that verse. Okay, the tribulation. You see how that works?
I guess the mention of the times of the Gentiles.
The mention of the times of the Gentiles is the key point. Okay, how are we doing? I'm so close to the end. Okay, so let's rattle through. I'll try to stay on track and remember which verse. I actually, what I'm doing with these slides, I have them fading. And when I got myself confused there, I didn't realize I had changed slides. And so I should do some other animation so I know that I'm changing slides. It'll keep the old man on track. All right. So he tells the parable of the fig tree. Behold the fig tree and all the leaves. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So I'm not going to read through my notes. I'm just going to hit a couple highlights. So he tells this parable, and he's comparing it to the fig tree or all trees when they put out their leaves. And when that happens, you know summer's near. Okay, so right now our trees are losing their leaves. And you look out from our house down the hill there, and there's a period, you get about a week when they're just glorious, just beautiful golden leaves, and then some big windstorm comes in, and boom, it's got bare branches. And so all winter, you have this bleak outlook. Other than the evergreens, you have all these branches, you know, sort of forlornly standing up. But then it comes, you know, late February sometimes, or March, and you start seeing that little bit of green. And you know, summer's coming. That good time is the best time of the year in Victoria, right? Okay, the summer's coming. And so what? That's the picture. He says, all right, when you see these signs coming, then you know. So that's the thing. And again, he's saying it to them, but it's something that is going to have meaning to those who are alive at that time. And then he says, the other big thing in this generation will not pass away until all things take place. I think this means the nation of Israel. Okay, now, there's debate about what generation means, because they say, well, see, you know, that generation, they would have died within 40 years of this statement. He's not talking about the generation as a, a 45-year generation or whatever those who study it call a generation today. He's talking, I think, about the nation of Israel. Okay, and that term is used for the nation. I believe that's what it means. So Israel will be preserved, and it has been through all these years and through all the troubles they've experienced. Okay? So then the last thing in this chapter, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you have strength, may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So there's these general exhortations to watch. You can read through the notes. I'm not going to go into the details on that. Any questions on this section? Rob?
Another option on that generation idea, and I don't want to digress too much, but just that some people would say it's the generation that's alive at the tribulation.
Yes.
Those people.
Yeah, that's a legitimate interpretation, but I find that not satisfying to me. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Some would say, yeah, okay, it's a generation from 48 and this should all happen. No, that's not it. Yeah. And we've passed that already. So, yes, Cal.
Quick question on that point. When the Son of Man comes,
yeah,
does that mean Israel will pass away?
No, I don't think that means that. It just means that he's making an assurance that this nation will, in spite of it being the times of the Gentiles, they will survive throughout this whole period.
Yeah,
that,
yeah. Sounds like
until, yeah. Yeah. Well, there are prophecies that say that they inherit the kingdom. So I take it to, yeah, I see your point. I mean, that is a valid point. But I'm going to stick to my interpretation because I like it. Okay, but I recognize there are alternate views on that. It's not critical. It's not a critical point. All right, the last thing. Okay, this is the last passage in Luke that has eschatological significance. It's the dying thief. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So just a couple points here. Jesus replies, he asked him to remember when you come in your kingdom. These are Custer's notes, actually. Christ replied that he would not have to wait that long. Today, he says, you'll be with me in paradise. And where Christ is now is paradise. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8 says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord, because that is where the kingdom is. And that's where paradise is. That's where we want to be. So there was just that little last remark of the dying thief. And he doesn't have to wait till the kingdom. He will be today, that day, he was with him in paradise. Quite a statement. All right. We are way over time, so let's have a word of prayer. And if you have more questions, you can ask me. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time today, for this study. We've run through a lot of scriptures. The teacher's been confused. Hopefully, Lord, you've cleared up the confusion in those who have heard. And Lord, we pray that you'll just help us to be faithful students of your word so that we can understand what it is you have for us and how we should be always ready for you to return. Lord, we do pray, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.